Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Ephesians chapter 6, we're in a spiritual warfare series as a part of our Live, Love, Fight series. And the title of the message is, What You Don't Know Will Hurt You. Now, we're all engaged in a spiritual battle, that's quite clear. When did it start? Well, perhaps it started from the day of your birth where Satan tried to keep you from coming to Christ, but certainly it intensified on the day of your conversion. The devil wants to do everything he can to stop you, to immobilize you. So because of that, you're going to be battling with him till the day you go to heaven. You're going to be tempted, you're going to be harassed, you're going to be hassled, and you're going to be attacked. Why? Because Satan does not want you to follow Jesus Christ. Now, I know that sounds a little daunting, but just remember this. God will never give you more than you can handle. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation taken us, but such as is common to men. And God will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Listen, when God lets his children go through fiery trials, he always keeps an eye on them and one finger on the thermostat. He won't let it get too hot for you, so don't sweat that. But really what it comes down to is this is a choice of fighting or not fighting. You really have no other options. It's a choice of victory or defeat. And effectively, it's a choice of winning or losing. But sometimes we can feel a little bit overwhelmed. Mike Tyson once said, quote, everyone is a fighter until they get hit, end quote. I like that. Especially if you were hit by Mike Tyson. I remember watching some matches with him. And man, when he would hit his opponent, they were just shaking. He had a hard hit, that guy, and probably still does. Maybe you've been getting a hit or have been getting hit a lot lately in the spiritual battle. I heard a story from the Korean War. It shows us the kind of attitude we ought to have in the spiritual war. What was happening is as enemy forces were advancing, and Baker Company was cut off from the rest of the regiment. For several hours, no word was heard. Even though headquarters repeatedly was trying to make contact with the missing unit. Finally, a faint signal was received. Straining to hear each word, a corpsman asked, Baker Company, do you hear me? Do you read me? And over the little device, he heard, you know,
this is Baker Company.
Yeah, something like that. Sound effects. He says, what's your situation? Baker Company says, the enemy is to the east of us. The enemy is to the west of us. The enemy is to the south of us. And the enemy is to the north of us. Then there was a brief pause, and Baker Company said, and we're not going to let them escape this time. I like that. Now that's optimism. But do you ever feel that way? That the enemy is to the west of you, to the south of you, to the east of you, to the north of you. Everywhere you look, everywhere you turn, it seems like the devil is up to something, wrecking havoc in the lives of countless people and yet still finding time in his busy schedule to tempt little old you. Now, maybe you wonder, what is the deal with the devil? Why does he spend so much time trying to ruin lives? You ready for the answer? The reason the devil is so actively involved in the world today is he believes something that impacts him and the way that he lives. And here's what it is. The devil believes, even if some liberal theologians don't, that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And for us, that's good news. For him, that's really bad news. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 2, it says, rejoice, O you heavens, and you that dwell in them, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he is filled with fury, listen to this, because he knows his time is short. So why is he filled with fury? Because he knows his time is short. He knows his days are numbered. Now, knowing time is short, that's an incentive for us as followers of Jesus to share our faith and live godly lives. But for the devil, it's an incentive to attack our faith and try to make us stumble and fall. Satan basically wants to take as many people down as possible. Now, most people, if they know their life is ending, want to make amends, make peace with people maybe they've been in conflict with. The devil is the very opposite. Knowing that an end is coming to his reign, he wants to just bring misery to people. There's an interesting passage in Matthew 8:29 where there were some demons and they began screaming at Jesus saying, "Why are you interfering with the Son of God? Have you come to torture us before God's appointed time?" Well, that's quite insightful. The demons are reminding us they know they have an appointed time. The devil knows his day is coming. And I think what's happening in our world right now with all this crazy terrorism and violence and upheaval that just seems to get worse by the day, and things that are happening in our own country are like a massive wake-up call. And I think what we're realizing is there are no longer any social advantages to being a Christian. Listen to this. Cultural Christianity is dead. Bye-bye. Now, that's good and bad, because there's some positive aspects of cultural Christianity. And by that, I mean sort of a Judeo-Christian concept and worldview where we live by certain rules. And there was a time in our country when we were much closer to that than we are now. We have basically entered a whole new phase of American history, haven't we? I think the Supreme Court ruling is a real marker of time that we will remember. And in so many ways. And you can see the trajectory our country is on right now. Now, could God change the course of our country? Could we go back to him again? Yes, I believe we could. And that would be if a revival broke out. But if there is not a revival, I don't see anything that would stop us in this downward spiral that we're in right now. Okay, so you say, well, what am I supposed to do? Three things. Wake up, sober up, and suit up. Wake up, sober up, and suit up. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let those who are of the day be sober, putting on a breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So we're going to talk about what that means to suit up as we're engaged in this spiritual battle, because we face a formidable foe. And that great hymn of the church, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," written by Martin Luther. We remember the lyrics or the words. "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." That's talking about the devil. But the good news is, of course, it goes on to say, "But a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing," and so forth. See, but the good news is, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Okay, so we're in a battle, and we look on the other side of the field at our opponent, and we wonder, how can we win this conflict? Corrie ten Boom said, quote, "The first step to victory is to recognize the enemy," end quote. Very true. In Robert Greene's book, The 33 Strategies of War, which consolidates winning strategies from the likes of Napoleon Bonaparte, Alexander the Great, and Lawrence of Arabia, he said, "The first thing you need to know, the first piece of key advice for winning in a battle is know your opponent." Know your opponent. We must do the same. Now, you've heard it said, what you don't know won't hurt you, right? Hey, what you don't know won't hurt you. Ignorance is bliss. Not really. Ignorance is ignorance. And what you don't know can hurt you. That's why I gave this message that title. Listen, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So there are some things I need to know. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, "Lest Satan get an advantage of us, we're not ignorant of his devices." Our adversary, the devil, has a lot of strategies. Sometimes he will appear as a dangerous wolf. Other times he'll come as a snake. Sometimes he roars like a lion. And other times he comes as a beautiful angel. Now, I don't know why I did this, but as a kid, I used to have a pretty extensive snake collection. I loved snakes and really all reptiles in general, but especially snakes, every kind of snake you can think of. I had it, you know, boa constrictors and gopher snakes and king snakes and on it went. And in fact, we would even go out and catch them ourselves. I was just absolutely fixated on snakes. At one point in my life, I was thinking of becoming a herpetologist. And that's someone that studies reptiles. It's from the Greek word herpion, which means to creep. And also it means if you do this, you're kind of a creep. No, not really. I'm just kidding about that, because I don't want to get a bunch of people who own snakes mad at me. Who knows what would happen? But I just had this collection. I would carry them around. I would read about them. I would look forward to the next snake I was going to get. And I don't know why my mother put up with this. It was madness. One day she was at home, and I wasn't home from school yet, and one of my snakes got out of its cage, which they often did, and it was slithering toward the sliding glass door. She says, I just walked over, opened the door, let him go, and shut it. That was like my favorite snake. But listen, there are advantages to having snakes. I got a car out of it. Let me explain. My mom had a Ford Starliner. I don't know if you know what that looks like. It's one of those old kind of big cars from the 60s, early 60s. Anyway, we went to pick up a snake one day at a pet shop in Costa Mesa. And we got it, and I put it in the little cage in the back. And by the time we arrived home, I opened the trunk and to retrieve my snake, and he was gone. My snake was gone. That meant he was somewhere in the car. My mom didn't drive that car for like 2 months. Finally, she had to use it. So she got in the car, was driving along, very aware still that that snake could be in the car. She came to an intersection. The light was red. She was waiting for it to change, and a cold coil dropped in her ankle. She's, she opens the door, puts her foot out, jumps out of the car screaming. There happened to be a police officer nearby. He ran up, "Ma'am, what's wrong?" "There's a snake in the car." He went over, and it was a loose hose that had dropped on her ankle, not a snake. But she never drove the car again. She said, "You can have it." And I said, "Yes." Or yes. Thank you, snakes. But snakes, they're not affectionate. You never know where you stand with a snake. You know, you look at a dog, you know where you stand with a dog. At any given moment, dogs are so easy to read. Dog's happy, tail's wagging, tongue's hanging. Dog. Even cats, you even know with cats, they are rather aloof most of the time, but, you know, if they're upset, they'll kind of arch their back and their fur stand up and so forth. Snake, you don't know what a snake's thinking. He'll be looking at you thinking, "I love you." Or he might be thinking, "I'm going to bite you in the face right now." And you'd be holding their snake, and they're kind of crawling around. "Snakes are so cool. I love them." All of a sudden, oh, it's crazy. I bit so many times. But this is the thing with a snake. If you give a snake a little bit of space, they'll get out of their cage. Okay, so why do I bring this up? The devil is compared to a snake. You give him an inch, he'll take a mile. You give him just a little bit, he'll take a whole lot more. So you can't mess around with him. Sometimes he'll come in all of his depravity. Other times, as I said, as an angel of light. So let's learn more about spiritual battle. Ephesians 6, we're going to read verses 10 to 18. Go there with me if you would. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Okay, we'll stop there. Point number one, we need to stand in God's strength, not our own. In this spiritual battle, we need to stand in God's strength, not our own. Before a word is mentioned about what piece of armor to put on, we are told, verse 10, finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Listen to this. You are no match for the devil, okay? You don't want to take him on in your own strength. You want to stay as close to Jesus as you possibly can and rest in him, remembering that Christ has already dealt the decisive blow against the devil and his demons at the cross of Calvary when he cried out those words, "It is finished." We rest in the work that he did, as I pointed out earlier. We don't fight to get victory. We fight because we have victory. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. It's a good thing to have a healthy respect for your adversary. You know, I cringe when I hear preachers calling the devil silly names and mocking him. Don't mess around with Satan. I've seen preachers on TV and they're ranting on, I don't know what it is with these guys, you know. But they, devil, I say unto you, you know, you can just go and leave this place. And devil, let me also say, and devil, just two more things. And in conclusion, devil, what are you talking to the devil for? What is that all about? My conversations with Satan are short and sweet. I find that in the Bible. Jude 11 says, even the archangel Michael, when contending with the devil, let me say Michael the archangel was a powerful angel, certainly equal to the power of Satan, arguably more powerful because he overcame him in the book of Daniel. But even Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil over the body of Moses, didn't dare to condemn him with mockery. He simply said, the Lord rebuke you. Just get out of here. Go to hell. That's the one time you can use that phrase. And not be cussing. Listen, I want to have as little to do with Satan as possible. I don't want extended conversations with him. I don't want to spend too much time. I just want to say, the Lord rebuke you and get on with my business. I want to stay close to Jesus Christ because that is my power base, you see. And that is why Satan wants to separate me from that power base. That's why the devil tries to talk you out of going to church. That's why the devil interrupts when you're having Bible study. That's why the devil tries to distract you from praying. He doesn't want you to pray. He doesn't want you to study the scripture. And he doesn't want you to be with God's people. But when you go out of your way to do those things, it drives him crazy. And it also makes you stronger. Psalm 91 says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say of the Lord, he's my refuge and my fortress. You dwell in the secret place of the Most High. You stay close to him. Remember, Jesus said, abide in me. And if you will abide in me, you'll bring forth much fruit. What does that mean? The word abide means to sort of sink your roots deeply into Christ, to be maintaining communion with him and growing closer to him each and every day. Abide in me, Jesus said, you'll bring forth much fruit. That's the best place to be. Now, consider this. There's an order here in what Paul tells us. He doesn't say put on the armor and be strong. He says be strong in the Lord and put on the armor. You know, if a soldier had armor but didn't have a physique to support the armor, he's not going to be able to do much. But then again, if he has the greatest physique around and doesn't arm himself, he'll be vulnerable. So be strong in the Lord first. Now, number two, we need to put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. And Paul uses the various pieces of armor that a Roman soldier would wear to make his point. And don't forget that Paul spent a lot of time in prison. Sometimes it was a dungeon. Other times it was under house arrest. He would have guards next to him, perhaps a centurion, perhaps just a common Roman soldier, but he had a lot of time to converse with them. We know that he led some of them to Christ because in one of his epistles, he says to send greetings to those who are in the household of Caesar. So some in Caesar's palace came to Christ, no doubt through the testimony of Paul. But the point is, he would probably just sit around and talk with them. So tell me how this stuff all works. How does the helmet work? How does the breastplate work? How does the sword work? What's the deal with the belt? You know, and he knew all, he had an operative understanding of how Roman armor works. So he used that as a picture now to tell us how to put on the armor. What's very important to note is every piece of armor is important and every piece is interconnected to the other. All must be used. I remember when I pointed out earlier in our last message when he says, put on the whole armor of God, that can be translated, do this once and for all. So it's not like we put on the armor in the morning and peel it off at night. We keep it on all the time. All the time. Now you say, well, isn't it uncomfortable to sleep in armor? Yeah, but we're talking figuratively, okay? It's the idea that you always keep your guard up. You never know when you could come under spiritual attack. There's no such thing as a spiritual vacation. I actually met a guy once who told me he was on his spiritual vacation in Hawaii, of all places. I was in Hawaii with my family, and we're walking around in some mall there. And I ran into this guy, and I think he came up to me and asked me if I was Greg Laurie. I said, yes. We started talking, so I asked him where he went to church. And then he said, well, I'm sort of on a spiritual vacation. I said, what on earth is that? He says, well, I'm just sort of taking a vacation from God and Bible study and my Christian life, and I'm just doing other things. But I'm going to, you know, end my vacation eventually and recommit my life to the Lord. I said, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. So we talked for a while, and fortunately he prayed and made a recommitment to the Lord right there. You can't take a spiritual vacation. You take some time off from your walk with God, you're going to fall away. Studies show if you don't go to church for a month, the odds are almost 2 to 1, you won't go for more than a year. Let me repeat that. Studies show if you don't go to church for a month, the odds are almost 2 to 1. You won't go for more than a year. So Paul learned about all of this armor and he wanted to explain it to us. Now, we have to understand that we don't pick and choose what piece of armor appeals to us personally. We want to use all of it. And this armor speaks of what God has done for you and what you should do for God. This armor shows what God has given us and what our appropriate response should be to that. So we put on all the armor of God. Because I'm telling you what, if you leave one piece out, that's probably going to be the area where you will be vulnerable. You know, we might think we're strong in a certain area of our life. And we'll say something along the lines of, I would never fall in that area, ever. I mean, maybe I'd fall somewhere else, but not in that area. I'm so super strong there. That's such a crazy thing to say. I will never tell a lie, ever. You're probably lying right now saying that. I would never be unfaithful to my spouse, ever. I'm too strong. I love my wife or my husband too much. Listen, you better wise up, buckaroo. Because in the very area that you think you're the strongest, that may be the area you fall in. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Says, if you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. It's interesting to note that many of the great people in the Bible fell in the very area that was their greatest strength. Think about Abraham for a moment. Now, when you think of the name Abraham, if you were to sum him up in one word, what would it be? Faith, exactly right. He was a man of faith. But yet, as you read his story, you see that he had serious lapses of faith. On one occasion, asking his beautiful wife, Sarah, to pose as his sister because he thought that they would kill him and take her away from him if they knew she was his wife. So he had lapses of faith. He was weak in an area where we know he was ultimately strong. You know, the Bible tells us that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, yet he lost his temper on one occasion, and it kept him out of the promised land. Now, he put up with a lot, granted. A lot of whining, a lot of complaining, and one day the people are complaining, we want water, we're thirsty, we want water. So Moses prays. He says, oh God, what am I going to do? The Lord says, you know what, go over to that rock there and speak to the rock, and water will come out. Okay, so Moses walks over to the rod, or over to the rock with his rod, and he says, you rebels, must we give you water as we have before? And he takes the rock and whacks it 2 times with his rod. And water gushes out. All the people are drinking the water. They're happy. God says, Moses, come here. Did I tell you to strike that rock twice? I said, speak to the rock. And because you've struck this rock in anger, you're not going to lead these people into the promised land. Wow. You see, the very area where he was thought to be strong in his meekness, he had a lapse and a weakness. He showed anger. Simon Peter certainly was a courageous man. Church tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down. He also was one of the first ones that volunteered to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus dropped the bombshell in the upper room that he was going to be betrayed, it was Peter said, though I'll deny you, I will never deny you. And then Jesus said, well, Peter, actually, before the rooster has crowed twice, you'll deny three times that you ever knew me. And Peter had the audacity to say, sorry, Jesus, you're wrong on that one. That's not going to happen. Though I'll deny you, I, Simon Peter, will never deny you. Well, you know the rest of that story. He did exactly what Jesus said he would do. So here's my point. Is there an area of life where you would never fall in, or so you think? Careful now. Don't become self-confident. Put on the whole armor of God. All right, let's talk about the first piece of armor. I'm going to call it the utility belt of truth. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. The utility belt of truth. Now, a Roman soldier would have a large belt. And this belt was key to the whole apparatus of his armor, because his breastplate, that I'll talk about in a moment, was attached to the belt. His sheath for his sword was attached to the belt. And the thing with the belt is, you know, they wore the long flowing robes. When they would go into battle, they would pull the robe up above their knees, cinch in their belt, giving them freedom of movement. So there's a few things this belt speaks of. For one thing, the belt speaks of readiness, because he says, gird your waist with truth. Gird your waist with truth. This phrase girding is used elsewhere in the Bible. Moses told the Israelites during the Passover to eat it quickly, which would be easy for me because I eat all my food quickly. My wife always says, slow down. I'm just like, you know. Eat it quickly, he said. Have your sandals on, your staff in your hand, and your loins girded. What does that mean? That's King James for have your dress above your knees. You know, be ready to go. It just speaks of readiness. Jesus also said that we are to gird up the loins of our mind and be dressed in readiness. In Luke 12:35, as we await his return, be ready. So if we were to put it into the modern vernacular, it would be like saying, have gas in your car, have your cell phone charged, and be dressed and ready to go. You know, be ready. Always have gas in your car. I don't know why, but my wife doesn't understand this. She likes to run it to empty, and then maybe I'll use her car, and it's like literally running on fumes. Why? You know, and I understand. I don't like to go to the gas station either, but, you know, you want to be ready. And so this is the idea here. Put on the belt of truth. It means be in a place of readiness. Now, think about a police officer for a moment. This might help you to understand this a little bit more. A cop wears his utility belt called the Sam Brown. That's the phrase they use, the Sam Brown. Now, that holds all his stuff. That's not the belt that holds his or her pants up. This is the belt that goes on the outside. You know, it has the holster for his pistol. It has carry a little place for their walkie-talkie, a place for their handcuffs, a place for maybe some pepper spray, a little holder for a donut. They do have that. Have you ever seen it? No, I'm kidding. But they have to strap that thing on. Now, you take the Sam Brown off a cop, they're in serious trouble. All their gear is on the Sam Brown. You take a belt off a Roman soldier, his dress drops down, his sword drops to the ground, and his breastplate falls off. He's like, you know, vulnerability. So you see, though it's not as exciting to talk about a belt as it is to talk about a breastplate, or a shield, or especially a sword. Man, you got to have your belt on. You're not going to go anywhere. So what does that all mean? The utility belt of truth represents a life and a mind that's pulled together and is ready to serve for the glory of God. That starts with the truth of what the Bible says about everything. Listen, We need to learn to think biblically. Our blood type should be biblical. And far too often, we do not think biblically. We need a good working knowledge of Scripture. Why? Because one of the signs of the end times is some would fall from the faith, paying heed to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. How am I going to know right from wrong, true from false, if I don't have a working knowledge of Scripture? I think our culture, more than ever, is being led by their feelings. People emote, they feel. Christians, we need to think. God even says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. You know, honestly, I didn't start thinking until I became a Christian. I marched in lockstep with everybody else in my culture. It was after I became a believer, I really started thinking. And what's funny is non-believers will say, you Christians, you're all brainwashed. You know, you're like automatons. That's ridiculous. It's the opposite. Non-believers are that way. Oh, well, what is the trend? What's the cool thing? Oh, that's what we believe. That's what we think. Christians think for themselves because we read the Bible. And that's the way we need to think. That's the belt of truth, knowing the truth, but it also speaks of truth in your heart of hearts. David said in Psalm 51, you desire truth in the inward parts. Listen to this. To wear the belt of truth means as a Christian, you live a sincere, honest, candid life before God and others. Let me repeat that. To wear the belt of truth means as a Christian, you live a sincere, honest, candid life before God and others. It's a life devoid of secrets and ongoing sin and duplicity. Because duplicity is hypocrisy, where you try to live a double life. And some people try to live that way. They want to kind of live in both worlds. No, it doesn't work that way. When you join the Lord's army, so to speak, you're there to stay. You have to go through your duration of time, which for us is a lifetime. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. We're in a war, and so we cannot entangle ourselves with other things, but there are those that try to. I heard about a guy that showed up at church on Easter one year, and the pastor was standing at the back door shaking hands with people, and he said, brother, I haven't seen you for a long time. He says, you need to join the army of the Lord. The guy says, pastor, I'm in the army of the Lord. The pastor says, what are you talking about? I only see you on Easter and Christmas. And the man said, well, I'm in the Secret Service. No, that doesn't really work. We're soldiers. We're in a battle. And duplicity and hypocrisy weakens any witness we have to a watching world. It especially weakens our witness and our own family. The worst thing you can do, parents, is be hypocritical in your home. Now, look, I'm not saying you have to be perfect. No parent is perfect. And probably every parent should get around to apologizing to their child at some point. And that does not diminish your authority, by the way, to tell your son or your daughter, you know what, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. It actually will make them respect you more. But I think if we're a hypocrite in our home, if we say one thing to everyone else and then we contradict it in the way that we live, we're basically showing our kids our faith is worthless. And I feel sorry for kids that were raised in homes where mom and dad were hypocrites or they divorced with no biblical grounds or whatever else happened. And I just think, why can't we stop and think about the impact those things have on people that are watching? So gird up the belt of truth. Live in a state of readiness because Satan is a liar and he is the father of lies. And when he lies to us, we must refute him with God's truth. When he prompts us to make bad choices, we must make wise choices instead. When he tempts us, we must stand firm. When he promises instant gratification, we must rest on the truth of God's word. That's the belt of truth. Okay, now we come to the breastplate of righteousness. Now, you've seen enough of these Bible movies and Roman films to know what I'm talking about, right? That breastplate, it was usually made out of leather or metal. It was shaped to the torso of the soldier, and that was an essential piece of armor. No Roman soldier would go into battle without his breastplate on because that protected his vital organs, you see. So if you're going against your opponent, you want to hit him somewhere in the chest area, in the stomach area, and you can kill him more quickly. It's a bigger, larger target. And so that's why they would wear the breastplate. Our modern equivalent would be wearing Kevlar or wearing a bulletproof vest. And I know guys who are cops that don't love to wear bulletproof vests because they're hot and they're thick and they're not comfortable to wear, but of course they can potentially stop many bullets. Most cops wouldn't leave their home without their gun, but if they're in uniform, they need to wear their vest because they're a target, especially today, perhaps even more. And in the same way, we're always on duty as Christians, so we've got to keep the breastplate of righteousness on, because the Bible says, be instant in season, out of season, or another translation says, be on duty at all times. You say, okay, I get it, but what do you mean? What is the breastplate of righteousness? Listen very carefully. It's two things. Number one, it would be speaking of the righteousness given to us by Jesus Christ. Now, remember that Ephesians is divided into three sections, wealth, walk, and warfare. In the first part of the book, we talked about all the amazing things that God has done for us, all the riches we have in Christ, how he chose us, he saved us, he justified us, he adopted us, and he put the righteousness of Jesus Christ into our spiritual bank account. It's called the imputed righteousness of Christ. Philippians 3:9 says, being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So when you believe in Jesus, you become a righteous person. Not based on what you've done for God, but totally based on what God has done for you. So I put on this breastplate of righteousness. Now, I don't want to wear a breastplate of self-righteousness. That wouldn't protect you. That would mislead you. That would be like going into a battle with plastic armor on, or trying to fight a gun battle with a toy gun. Had a little flag came out and said, bang, you know. It's not going to do a lot. So in the same way, we don't want self-righteousness. We need real righteousness. And this is a very important thing. I want you to try to follow me in this, because this is one of the devil's most effective tactics that he uses in our lives. He doesn't want us to know that we have the righteousness of Christ in our account, and he doesn't want us to know that we are justified before God. Let me illustrate. The devil comes along and he tempts you. He lays out all of his enticements, and maybe he gets you to finally take a nibble. And you take of that sin, you go down that road with him, and then he hits you with sort of a double whammy of accusation and condemnation. See, the Bible calls Satan in Revelation 12 the accuser of the brothers. It accuses us before God day and night. So here's how it works. First, he says to you, why don't you go ahead and commit this sin? You'll get away with it. No one will ever know. I won't tell if you won't. And you say, okay. And you do that sin. And immediately the devil comes to you and says, what a pathetic hypocrite you are. You call yourself a Christian after what you just did. You're the worst hypocrite ever. And you start believing that. And he says, you can't go to God. You can't pray. You can't read the Bible. And so then he accuses me, and then he condemns me and drives me away. So here's what I need to know. I need to know the difference between Satan's accusations and the Spirit's conviction. So let's go back. You sin. You commit a sin. And you know it was wrong. So immediately the devil's condemning you. But you know what else is happening? The Holy Spirit is convicting you, and you feel guilt. Did you know guilt is not always a bad thing? I think we're always wanting to get rid of guilt. Guilt serves its purpose. Kind of like pain. You know, if I put my hand on a hot stove and it hurts, ow! Well, I don't like pain. Well, I like it better than the alternative, which is burning my hand off. So I feel pain and I pull my hand back. I heard about a guy that went to a doctor with two severely burned ears. Doctor said, both of your ears are burned. What happened? He goes, well, doc, it went like this. I was ironing and someone called me on the phone. Yeah. So I answered the iron instead of the phone. And I burned my right ear. Okay. How did you burn your other ear? The doctor asked. Well, he called back. So what can he do? Get it? Anyway. So I feel pain and I pull back. That's a good thing. God can use guilt to drive me to Jesus, but he never wants to condemn you. He never wants to drive you away. Remember it this way. Satan will always seek to drive you away from the cross, and the Holy Spirit will always draw you to it. So when you have sinned, just go right to God and say, Lord, I've sinned. I was wrong. I'm sorry. I repent. Forgive me. And guess what? He will. But the devil doesn't want you to know that. He says, you're not worthy to go to God. Newsflash. I was never worthy on my best day. On my best day. Think of your best day as a Christian. I don't want to know what it was, but maybe you got up in the morning and you spent 2 hours in Bible study. You shared the gospel with 4 people and they all came to Christ. You prayed and 2 people were raised from the dead. You went to church and worshiped God, and then you went home and had another Bible study. It's your best day ever. Then you woke up the next day and you slept in and your alarm didn't go off and you didn't lead anyone to Christ and no one was raised from the dead, and you didn't make it to church that night, and you think, I'm such a failure. I'm not worthy. Listen, you were never worthy. Get over worthy. Just get rid of worthy. You never were worthy. You never will be worthy. I don't approach God on the basis of my worthiness. I approach God on the basis of his love for me. And remember, we learned earlier in Ephesians of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Ephesians 1:5, it says, he predestined us as adoption for adoption by as sons, according to the good pleasure of his will. Listen, he made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. That's imputed righteousness. I stand righteous before Jesus Christ right now. Now, having said that, it doesn't mean I should say, oh, well, that's cool. I can just go out and sin up a storm. And I'm righteous before God. Well, careful now. You're missing the point. Because then there's practical righteousness, which should come as a result of imputed righteousness. In other words, after God has done something so wonderful for me, I want to do something back. Not to earn what he's given, but to say thanks in some way, shape, or form. This should motivate me to live a godly life. This should motivate me to cast off sinful behavior. Here's a great verse that sums it up. 2 Timothy 2:22. Run from anything that stimulates youthful lusts. Instead, pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace, and enjoy the companionship of those that call on the Lord with pure hearts. That sums it up perfectly. Run from anything that stimulates youthful lust, and instead, pursue righteousness, faithfulness, love, and peace, and enjoy the companionship of those that call on the Lord with a pure heart. Listen to this. Show me your friends, and I'll show you your future. Who do you hang out with? Who hangs out with you? Because that's going to influence you, and you're going to influence them. And if you're hanging around with ungodly people all the time and you find them pulling you down, that should not surprise you. But if you're with godly people chasing after the things that God wants, that's going to impact you as well. One chapter from the Bible that sums it up perfectly is Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it does he meditate day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He'll bring forth fruit in his season, and his leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. Notice that man of someone, and it would apply to women too, of course. This blessed man, blessed is the man, does certain things and he doesn't do other things. The word blessed can be translated happy. So if you want to be a happy person, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, don't stand in the way of sinners, and don't sit in the seat of the scornful, but instead let your delight be in the law, and we could insert the word word. Let your delight be in the word of the Lord and meditate in it day and night. See, so if you want to live as a Christian, there are certain things you should not do, and there are certain things you should do. Sort of like if you want to lose weight. And who likes to be in a diet? But if you want to lose weight, it's a combination of things. You need to think about what you eat, and you need to increase your activity. It's both. So it's controlling your diet, controlling your intake, and I don't know what, there's a million diets out there. I won't get into all the diets, but you have to think about what you eat. I can just tell you, the things I eat are not in any diet. If you want to know how to gain weight, eat things that I eat. You say, well, what are they, Greg? Just follow me on Instagram and you'll know. I'm one of those people that takes pictures of my food. Not everything I eat, but if I think food looks really nice, I'll post it, and you know. So I know I'm drawn to the wrong things. All the foods I like are bad. I love hamburgers. I love burritos. I love pasta. I love pizza. I hate salad. And I despise kale salad. When did kale become so popular? Kale. I don't like any of those things. As I've said before, salad to me is practice for the real thing. Just, oh, salad, I'll chew. This is fun. When is food coming? So you have to think about what you eat. You have to increase your activity. Same is true of the Christian life. Think about what you put in your system. And you need to be active in serving and walking, serving the Lord and walking with the Lord. So think about those things. Put on the belt. Cinch it in. Be in a state of readiness. Stand in the righteousness of Christ. And let that motivate you to live a righteous life. Listen, if you don't have the armor of God on, you have no defense against the devil. And you have no way to get rid of your sin. People try to drown out their guilt. Maybe another drink will do it. Maybe another hit on the joint will do it. Maybe another prescription pill will do it. Maybe another event will do it. Maybe another movie will do it. Maybe something else will. Nothing will do it. The guilt stays, and sometimes it intensifies. See, guilt is a symptom. Guilt is not the problem. The problem is sin. If you want to get rid of the guilt, get rid of the sin. The sin causes the guilt. And if the sin is forgiven, the guilt goes away. You say, well, how do I get the sin forgiven? You go to Jesus. And you say, I know that you lived a perfect life and you died a perfect death on the cross for me. And I know that if I turn from my sin and believe in you, I can be forgiven and have all of these sins put in my past. And I can look at them in my rearview mirror as I take off. That's what God wants to do for you. If you come here tonight with a burden of sin in your life, if you come here with a lot of guilt that you don't know how to get rid of, I'm telling you, you've come to the right place, because Jesus Christ can forgive you and you can go out of this person, out of this place, not out of this person. I don't want you to do that. Don't go out of your person, but do go out of this place a different person, because the Bible says if any man be in Christ, he is an altogether different kind of person. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything becomes fresh and new. He'll do that for you. But you must say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin, and I believe in Jesus. And if you'll come to him, he'll forgive you. And I'd like to close with prayer and give you an opportunity to get right with God right now. Let's all bow our heads, please. Everybody praying. Father, we thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus Christ, your son, to die on the cross in our place. Lord Jesus, we thank you for going to the cross and shedding your blood for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you're ready now to forgive us of every sin we have ever committed, because after you died, you rose again from the dead, and you're here with us in this place right now, standing at the door of our life and knocking. And I pray for any here listening, any watching, any hearing, Lord, if they don't know you, help them to come to you now and find your forgiveness. Now, while our heads are bowed, and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say, Greg, I want my sin forgiven. I want my guilt to go away. I want a fresh start in life. I have messed up and I'm sorry for it. and I can't fix it, but I need to start over again. I need to be born all over again. And Jesus said, I need to be born again. That's what I want. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. Would you pray for me? If you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want your guilt taken away, would you raise your hand up right now wherever you're sitting? And I'll pray for you. Just raise your hand up and I'll pray for you tonight. You want Christ to come into your life. You want him to forgive you of your sin. Raise your hand up. You want your guilt taken away. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Lift it up high where I can see it, please. God bless. Anybody else? God bless you. Just lift your hand up. You want his forgiveness. You want to go to heaven when you die. You want a new start in life. Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. If you want to come to Jesus tonight, God bless you. Anybody else? If you haven't raised your hand yet, lift it now. Let me pray for you. God bless you that are raising your hand. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, I'm that person that's been trying to live in two worlds, and I'm not happy in either one. And I want to make a recommitment to Christ tonight. Pray for me. I need to come back to the Lord. If that's your desire, would you raise your hand up right now? You need to recommit your life to Jesus Christ. You need to come back to him. Raise your hand up and I'll pray for you. God bless you. Just raise it up wherever you are. I'll pray for you. God bless. I'm going to ask every one of you, if you would please, that have raised your hand. I want you to stand to your feet and I'm going to lead you in a prayer where you're asking Christ to forgive you of your sin. Again, if you raise your hand, even if you did not, but you want Jesus to forgive you, you want to make a commitment to him, stand to your feet. Wherever you are, stand up right there at your seat. Stand up. We're going to pray together. Stand up now. You that raise your hand, just stand up. We're going to pray together. God bless you guys standing. As I said, maybe you did not raise your hand, but you want Christ in your life, or you want to come back to him. Stand to your feet right now, and we're going to pray together. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand up now, and we'll pray together. One final moment. God bless you. God bless you. Just stand up. I'll wait one more moment. You want your guilt taken away. You want this relationship with God. Stand up. Let me lead you in this prayer. You will not regret this. I guarantee it. Anybody else? God bless all of you. Now, you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. This is where you're asking Christ to forgive you. You're committing your life to him. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me, okay? Pray this out loud right where you stand. Right where you are, pray this out loud. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're a savior who died on the cross and shed your blood for every sin I have ever committed. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from my sin and I choose to follow Jesus from this moment forward. I want to put on your armor, Lord. I want to walk with you. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.